as we continue through the parables of Jesus in this section of Luke's Gospel. And as we turn there, I'd like to remind you that we have just gone through the parables, or really, quite honestly, the parable of repentance in Luke 15. But now Jesus is going to shift his attention to those who have come before him, his disciples, and teach them, having taught them of the grace of God, he's going to teach them how to live in the kingdom of God. And that is the focus of this particular parable. All right. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 16. We're going to read the first 15 verses. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the, 100 measures of wheat and said, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." May God bless the reading of his word thus far. Let's pray that the preaching would be blessed as well. Our Father and our God, we come to your word now, and we come to your word humbly. Father, we pray that you would give us grace. Grace the servant of yours who preaches this word, and grace your servants who will now hear. Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we would do our duty as good servants, having received his grace. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, wisdom is highly valued in the scripture. Yet it seems that we rarely employ wisdom as we navigate through this life. And if you don't employ wisdom when you navigate in your life, you are even less likely to employ wisdom when it comes to the service of God and the service of his kingdom. But Solomon, we remember, navigated difficult times and difficult decisions when he did use God-given wisdom. He was renowned all throughout the world for it. Our children remember probably that famous story where the two women were trying to contend for that one baby, and he used shrewdness, he used wisdom to show who the true mother was. Even our Lord Jesus, in his humanity, did what? He grew in wisdom and stature, didn't he? And our Savior, as we have gone through these parables in Luke 15 so far, has shown us that he knows how to navigate through the traps that the enemies of God have put before him, and he does so with great wisdom. He deftly has turned their attacks on their head because of his shrewdness that he uses for the sake of righteousness. And I think it's breathtaking as you watch our Master in the Gospels deal with people with wisdom. It's a wonderful thing to observe. And so our Lord Jesus demonstrates that shrewdness employed for the sake of righteousness is in fact a righteous thing. And this morning, our Lord Jesus uses an unrighteous man to convict us with the thought that the world is more shrewd in the things that pass away than we, his children, his disciples, are for the things that endure eternally. He exhorts us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves as we navigate through this world. And I hope that that introduction is helpful to prepare for our parable. And so with that, I want to examine its point, and I want its point to come out front, because it's best to have the point before looking at its details. And why is that? Well, because some might say this is the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables to interpret. J.C. Ryle famously said, if we learn nothing else from this parable, let us learn humility. Let us learn humility. And I think that's the right frame of mind to have when we come to difficult scriptures. Humility. Humility that arises out of faith that any perceived difficulty with the scripture is due to our own dullness and not the Lord being unclear. And what have we learned so far in Luke 15? That when we come to a parable, we want to find its central point, the central idea of the parable. And what is incredible about that is that what? Jesus almost always tells you the point of the parable right after the story. And yet we're in the habit of missing what he says and linger on details that really don't matter to the point that he makes. And I think then this parable is very helpful for us in learning proper interpretation. Because if you can interpret this parable correctly, then you can interpret any of Jesus' parables in the Bible. Because this one, more than the others, forces you to pay attention to its point. And I'm going to give you the point, and then we're going to defend that point through our time in the text. And the point is this, and it's on your outline, the children of the world are more shrewd in pursuing treasure on earth than the children of God are shrewd in pursuing treasure in heaven. And this parable contrasts how worldly people will use their shrewdness for the sake of comfort in this life, but Christians rarely employ shrewdness or wisdom for the sake of that life which is to come. You see, the steward in this story serves his God, doesn't he? Financial security. That's his God. He serves his God with more shrewdness than many Christians serve the cause of Jesus Christ, the true God. And that is meant to convict us in this text. And people get difficulty with this parable only because they think Jesus commends dishonesty. He's not commending dishonesty. The unrighteous man's actions are never commended, but are here to spur us on in righteous service. The man's shrewdness employed for worldly things is meant to convict us that often we're not so industrious. We're not so wise often in pursuing eternal matters. Now, let us remember Christ's audience. It's the same that has been with us since Luke 15. Sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees and scribes, those who leaned on Jesus by faith and repentance, the sinners, as well as the self-righteous who are willing to condemn them and keep them from Christ. Well, the first verse of chapter 16, our text, says that Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples. Now, by that, we don't just understand it to be the 12, but also all those who have come to Jesus in faith and repentance. That includes sinners and tax collectors, who we would now say are former sinners and former tax collectors, who had left everything. We saw that. They left everything in this world to follow our Lord Jesus by faith and repentance. And so what Jesus is doing is he's aiming this parable at Christian people, his disciples. And that is important because you can get confused. This is not a parable that deals with conversion. You're not going to learn anything about how to be saved out of this particular parable. Jesus already dealt with that in Luke 15. Those wonderful and beautiful parables of repentance that culminated with the prodigal son. And he gave those parables before this one for a reason. So that you won't forget that the Lord is free and gracious with salvation. That is why he gave those before. You come to him as beggars for righteousness, and he freely gives out of grace and mercy. Salvation is not earned, and that's what Luke 15 taught us. It is his gift through faith and repentance. But now, what do you do when you're in the kingdom of God by faith and repentance and have salvation as a gift? He says, now you serve God as shrewdly and as diligently as you used to strive for the idols in your life. And Jesus speaks this parable because he wisely knows the background of many of those who had come to him. He is shrewd, even in its telling. Remember that among the sinners here are tax collectors, aren't there? And they knew how to be shrewd. They knew how to be cunning when it comes to making money, even ripping off their own people. And the parable of the dishonest steward would resonate with them in a way, wouldn't they? They would know full well what this man does, and they could see themselves in this man's dishonesty. And so our Lord's encouragement to them and to us is this: use that shrewdness that you're always using to get ahead in this world, and use it for the sake of righteousness now, not in an unjust way, but to always be surveying the landscape, as it were, and see how in wisdom you can serve the kingdom of God for the sake of poor sinners and for the sake of glorifying Jesus Christ. And I hope this helps you see the parable within a context in which it is delivered. So now let's look at the story. I'm going to retell the parable to amplify key details for you because that helps. And keep your eyes on the text and follow along. First, there was a rich man who had a steward, and his steward managed all his business affairs. An accusation arises against the steward that he has been wasting his master's possessions. There's a note here about that. The word for wasting here, you might remember and hear in your ear, is the word that we translate as prodigal. There's a little bit of a thread here connecting those two, talking about keeping sort of a discourse going. This man has been prodigal with his master's goods. And with the accusation, his master says, reconcile your accounts, give a final accounting before you are sacked. That's verse 2. And that's an important detail. The steward has a very short window in which he still has power, in which he has authority to act. He has power of attorney, so to speak, for a little while yet. And that detail makes the rest of the story work. Well, the steward recognizes that he is in a bad situation. He says manual labor is out of the question for him for whatever reason. He says he has too much pride to beg. And so with his back to the wall, he comes up with a scheme. While he still has power, he resolves to use that power to make friends for himself, so that when he is out as steward, these new friends will receive him into their homes. Well, he summons his master's debtors and slashes their debt, one by 50% and the others by 20%. The first man owed 100 measures, literally baths of oil. That's almost 1,000 gallons in our measurement system. Well, he slashes his debt by half. May not be clear what he is doing, so let me explain, if I might. You remember that the Jews are not allowed to charge interest, are they, to their people? It's Deuteronomy 23:19. Well, as sinners like you and me do, we find loopholes, don't we? Or try to find loopholes. And so some rich men would lend money to people, but the terms of repayment would be in terms of other goods, such as oil. And the repayment in these other goods would include principal and interest within it, as expressed as the total cost of the goods. So since money wasn't received for repayment, they thought this was an acceptable loophole around the spirit of the law. For example, if I lend you $1,000 in cash, I might expect from you $2,000 worth of oil, of olive oil or something of that nature. And so what the steward does is he slashes out the interest portion of the bond, leaving only the original principal for repayment. It's an interesting scheme, and I hope you see what the steward does. And so in removing only the interest portion and still having the power of a steward, he doesn't act as a criminal. And as he is still a steward, he has the power and the ability to manage the debt for his master. He has the power to set the terms of these bonds. He preserves the principal. His master doesn't actually lose money. Well, he won't make money either, but that was a sketchy thing to begin with, wasn't it? Could you imagine if his master actually had the steward investigated by the elders? You would kind of raise a few questions. Why is it that you're asking for double the amount of money back in terms of oil? Well, his master doesn't want that, and so the steward is quite shrewd, as Jesus points out. He understands uncomfortable questions would be asked of his master if the master had the elders involved. And so his shrewdness pays off for him. The debtors love him. He's slashed their debt. He secured a nice place in their homes. They will receive him as a friend and take care of him. The master is probably not happy with losing all this interest, but nonetheless, in verse 8, we see what? He commends his steward for his shrewdness. Almost as if he says, well played, well done, you got me. In like manner, you might have an admiration for an opponent in a battle of wits, haven't you? Even if you're playing a board game or something, well done. I mean, you won, you took all the money, but I have to admit you did really quite well there. And so he commends the steward for his shrewdness and nothing more. He commends him for his shrewdness and nothing more. And I hope telling the story like that helps you understand its point. And the point comes in verse 8, the second sentence. Jesus explains, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation, that is this age, than the sons of light. It's a point I've been trying to make and will continue to make it. But what is shrewdness? I've used that word a lot, and what is it? Well, the underlying Greek word phronimos is almost always translated as wisdom or prudence in the Bible. Wisdom or prudence. And I suppose I understand the quandary that biblical translators have with our text. If they call what the servant does wisdom, you might think that his sinful actions are actually being commended. Well, you might remember, or you might even have a King James Bible in front of you, and you will see that it does translate this word as wisdom and not shrewdness. And I think I would go that way as well if you understand the point Jesus is making. If you understand the point of what is commended. Because Jesus commended a similar wisdom in Matthew 10, verse 16. And listen to first the preface. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay, that's the preface. Therefore, be wise. That's the same word. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The parable helps illustrate what Jesus means regarding the wisdom of the serpent. The steward personifies a serpent's kind of wisdom. But Jesus constrains you. Don't use wisdom for evil. Don't use wisdom for your own gain. No, be harmless as a dove. But children of God, you are sheep among wolves. You need to be shrewd in how you deal with this world, people of God. You need to navigate the world shrewdly. You need to be wise in your dealings with this world. And in this parable, Jesus is going to use money to illustrate the point. The steward, as you recall, didn't use money for the sake of accumulating wealth, did he? Did he end up with a big bank account at the end of this parable? No, he didn't. He used money for something greater, to make friends for himself. He is wise regarding money. He understood that it could serve a greater end. And that's a principle that can also be used for a righteous purpose. And that is the wisdom Jesus wants from us. So comes our next heading in your outline. Use money wisely for the sake of the life to come. Well, you probably understood that Jesus doesn't use any of the usual Greek words for money. Instead, our New King James understands that he's using an Aramaic word that is transliterated into the Greek, mammon. That's an unusual thing in our New Testament. It's only used here, and once again, in a parallel passage in Matthew. But he calls money mammon to highlight an idolatrous use of it. The way Jesus portrays mammon in this text is as a rival deity to God. It's a rival to the true God. See verse 13. You cannot serve God and mammon. impossible. Money is not a problem in itself. Money is good when used to glorify God. It's of great help in supplying our daily bread, to build up the kingdom of God, to bless others with. But when money becomes an idol, that's where the problem is. And people of God are not fallen estate. Money has a tendency to become God to us. It has a tendency to be our God. And some think here that you cannot serve God and mammon is a random saying of Christ thrown in here by Luke. They don't see it as connected to the parable, but it is, especially as the parable is part of a greater discourse in Luke 16. And you know that this discourse is going to reach its climax with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this context is important here. In the end, there is a rich man, one with no name, who ends up finding his pursuit of mammon has profited him nothing, ultimately. He has lost his soul in hell for serving mammon and not Christ. People of God, mammon must be brought, money must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Your money is to you either mammon or simply a tool, simply a resource used for the service of God. Now you might ask, how does this relate to the parable? Well, remember that the steward used money to make what? Friends for himself. For the steward, he wanted earthly friends so he'd have comfort in this life when he could no longer work. And in like manner, Jesus says in verse 9 to us, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that is when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There's a beautiful thought in there. And what Jesus is saying, use money to make friends who will be your friends eternally. So when you die, your friends in heaven will receive you into the heavenly home that is built by Jesus, one that lasts eternally. Even the pagans say what? You cannot take it with you. You cannot take it with you. You see, the truly wise, the truly shrewd, use money for an everlasting gain. Not to purchase salvation, no. But to use money for the things that will endure eternally. You want an investment on your capital, people of God. Invest eternally, not for the things of this life. You recall, Jesus tells you what? To lay up treasure in heaven. Heaven and not on earth. In Matthew's gospel, he says, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and thieves cannot touch them. And I want you to consider for a moment the difference between the friends the steward procured and the pile of cash or material possessions another man might procure. You see, the friends the steward procured was far better than possessions. To know that, for instance, a thief could come and steal his wealth, couldn't he? A tornado could come, and we're familiar with tornadoes, a tornado could come and wipe out his possessions. But to have a friend, even he knows that's far better. He knows that a friend is something far better. And to know that simple but profound thought takes wisdom. It takes true wisdom, and I hope you have it. But Jesus wants something even better than that for you. The steward was sinfully interested in earthly comfort, and he was selfish. He wanted friends for his own sake, didn't he? He wanted friends to serve him. But Jesus wants for you, when you make friends, not just an interest in having them for your comfort, but that you may serve them, to show them Jesus, not to slash their debt by half, but to point them to the one who can pay for their debt freely and completely. Complete eradication of their debt. That is what you offer when you offer Jesus Christ to a sinner. And then those of your friends who are made in that, when you arrive in heaven, they will be there to greet you. And what a wonderful thought that is. They will be there to embrace you. That many will recall your kindnesses. They will receive you full of gratitude that you shared the love of Jesus Christ with them. That you were used by God as a witness to the grace and mercy of Jesus. And yes, Our primary longing for heaven is that purity of communion that we will have with the Lord, to see our Jesus face to face, no more sin clouding him from us. And I think that is the most beautiful thought about heaven. But there is an added sweetness with the relationships that come in the life to come. We will embrace those who have served us here on earth. Others will remember how we have served them. What a wonderful reunion that will be in heaven. And those are the thoughts that should drive us to see all of that as better than accumulating mammon and possessions here on earth. And Jesus had already spoken to this crowd about using their wealth for the sake of the life to come in Luke 14. We haven't looked at it in our time, but I'll remind you of it in Luke 14, 13 to 14. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's that eternal view of our possessions. Throw a feast for those who can't repay you here on earth, and you will receive your reward at the resurrections. This is an amazing way that you can use your resources on earth wisely. That the day you fail, that is the day you die, you won't hear Jesus condemn you for loving mammon over him, but you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And with those words would also come a throng of saints that are ready to embrace you as well for the way in which you love them here on earth with your possessions and your things. And they will be what? Your friends for eternity. For eternity. That is truly treasure in heaven laid up for you. And friends, because you have wisely seen that the things which pass away could be used to serve and bless, temporal things can be used to have an eternal reward, you will be blessed in seeing that as wisdom. What is better, to have a pile of iPhones sitting there in my drawer? I sort of condemn myself with that. Or is it better to have a throng of friends there in heaven, seeing how you have been used by the Lord with what he has given you, faithful in what is least, and having this great reward up in heaven? And sometimes we are confused about the rewards that await us in heaven. I've noticed that there is a confusion in the church, that we are confused how our service to the Lord could gain us something in the life to come. And I suspect we are mostly confused because we expect the wrong things. Every elect person in heaven is saved whether or not we labor for their souls. That is a truth. God will use somebody to show Jesus Christ to them, because he has loved them eternally. But the great reward for those who labor for souls in heaven is a deep friendship with those you labored for. Friends, this is what Jesus says. When you die, those you labored for will receive you into your everlasting home. What a fellowship forged in the midst of a sinful world. Friendship and fellowship is hardly valued these days. Friends, use your wealth for a greater end. Use your money in the service of Jesus and your neighbor. Put aside, this is a practical way, you could just put aside some money in your budget for hospitality. There's a simple way that you can do this. Put away money to use for ministry purposes, and be intentional in your budget, in your budgeting, as far as it comes to serving God and neighbor with your resources. And finally, our last heading, and I'm going to expand on this idea of wisdom in service of God beyond money, and I'm going to exhort you to cultivate wisdom, our final heading. Well, as our Lord has said and shown us, wisdom is required to serve him. We are in the midst of wolves. We minister the gospel in a difficult time and place. Godly wisdom will enable you to navigate through life. I'm going to read Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 10. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Wisdom gives you insight, friends. You are to prize wisdom. It is the skill of life. It is the skill of life. The unjust steward navigated through the storms of life in an unrighteous way, but the just navigate the storms of life with godly wisdom in a righteous manner. And children, this should be an encouragement for you. If you know God's word, you will know men and women better than they know themselves. This is what Psalm 119 verse 98 says. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. And children, listen to another encouragement from the Psalm. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And listen to this. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Children, no matter how young you are today, you can have more understanding than your teachers if you are diligent in God's word. Now, that's an amazing thing to consider. Never forget that even a young child can be godly and wise because wisdom is a gift that comes from God and is found in his word. Remember once again, Jesus grew in wisdom even at a young age. And friends, if you seek to minister in the midst of this world, you need wisdom and you need to employ it. Not as wolves who use their shrewdness for evil, but to use wisdom to bless others, to minister to others, not to manipulate people as the unrighteous do when they try to use wisdom, but we use it to be as harmless as doves. Consider ministry to an atheist for a moment. I think it's a good example. When an atheist says that they don't believe God exists because of science, you can either believe that this is their difficulty, or you can remember that they are covering up a deeper issue. God's wisdom tells you that. The wise man or woman knows the atheist doesn't have an intellectual problem at all. They don't. They have a sin problem. And that's what wisdom will teach you. That's what wisdom will teach you. And you know this because you get that wisdom from God in Romans 1. All men know God exists, but they what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So can you be shrewd in dealing with an atheist as you deal with their rejection of God? Yes. You know they have a sin issue. You can gently probe around and expose it, and it will become a raw nerve to them. And suddenly you'll find that the God they say doesn't exist, they hate. And it's going to become very clear to you. Wisdom is going to show you all this in the Bible. And then when that nerve is exposed, what else does wisdom tell you to do? Speak of sin, repentance, the love of God, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with wisdom, you don't need to know every field of scientific research to rebut their objections and difficulties with God. And what is encouraging for all of us is that we don't have to be super Christians to be wise. Wisdom is a gift. Wisdom is a gift. Solomon asked for it. James says, if you ask, God will give it to you liberally. And after you pray for wisdom, go to the book of Proverbs, go to Ecclesiastes, go to James, go to your whole Bible. But go with faith that God will answer your prayer for wisdom by making the Bible's wisdom alive to you. And I'll give you one exercise as an example. Consider Proverbs 19:7. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. What have you learned in this proverb? There is a great loneliness bound up in the heart of the poor man, isn't there? There's a great loneliness there. He does not have many friends. Because worldly people are interested in what men can give them, but this poor man has nothing to give. So when you meet this poor man, can the wisdom you have gleaned from Proverbs 19 verse 7 help you minister to him with wisdom? Of course it can. You can minister to them simply by easing their loneliness, by being a friend and expecting nothing in return, just blessing them because nobody else in this world will. They'll pass them by as the prodigal was passed by at the end of Luke 15. And that is what it means to use wisdom, to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And in time, perhaps this lonely man might see Jesus through your friendship and in your words. And maybe he will come to faith and embrace you in heaven because nobody else embraced him on earth. That is one proverb applied, and it can give you a lifetime of ministry, friends. Cultivate wisdom in the Bible, not to use for earthly gain like the steward did, but to use it for eternal matters in righteousness. Well, I hope all this helps you grapple with what is considered the most difficult of Christ's parables. And it just struck me that I have one parable left to preach here in Stillwater, and it will deal with that most solemn of topics, hell, Lazarus and the rich man. And as you'll see, as we have gone through Luke 15 and now Luke 16, our Lord's discourse will culminate with it to show the ultimate end of a life lived without true wisdom. A life lived for mammon with no regard for the life to come. A life lived without regard for the souls of those poor sinners who have no one to cling to but Jesus Christ. That parable is connected to Luke 15 and it's connected to this parable. And I hope we will see that, Lord willing, next time. But for now, let us pray. Father, give us wisdom. Give your people here wisdom as they minister in the midst of wolves. You've called them to be mission-minded in this season of life, and give them wisdom to use whatever resources they have for the sake of your kingdom. Give them wisdom as they lay up treasure in heaven. Help each of us anticipate, Father, that great day that comes, where we will see you face to face, and our friends in heaven will embrace us. What a wonderful picture of fellowship and friendship in Christ, a using of the things that will perish in this world for the sake of the life to come. Father, we give you thanks, O God, that you have slashed our debt, not by 50%, but by 100%, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has paid our debt and triumphantly exclaimed, "It is finished." Bless us as we depart with this wisdom. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to depart, let us remember the compassion of the Lord, especially as it was found in Luke 15. And let us remember his graciousness, that in wisdom we would impart this to others as well, the compassion of God. As we sing Psalm 145b, I want us to see this third stanza. They of your kingdom's glory speak, and of your power they will tell. People may then his great works know, his kingdom's glories that excel. I hope as we meditate on these parables that we will do that for our neighbor. Let us sing to the praise of God, Psalm 145, selection B.